Well, friends, we can look at the scriptures now and the sermon, and we're just beginning to draw the book of Thessalonians to a conclusion. That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19 and following. I'll read you my text this morning. That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19 and following. This is what Paul wrote to them and what we hear now. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. So now, as I say, Paul is drawing his first letter to the Thessalonians to a conclusion and giving out these final exhortations, a little rapid-fire exhortations, if you like. And we've already considered some of them, particularly verses 16 and following was a blessing to us as we considered them. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. This is the will of God for you. And that's something that the Lord would have us do. He'd have us always rejoice, always pray, and always give thanks. That is the will of God. But here in verses 19 to 22, he gives five directives really. And they follow on the heels, hard on the heels of each other. And these directives, as we would read them, I guess you do this, I've done it myself, you would immediately apply it to yourself, and rightly so, of course. But in the context, it's a situation which is regarding worship, because it's set in that way for us to consider. He is talking about worship here together, but of course we can apply it to ourselves, as I say. Now he says there in verse 19, do not quench the spirit. So my first little point this morning is this. We do have a fire to maintain. It's the fire of the spirit's warmth and life within our own souls. That is the Holy Spirit. He says don't quench the spirit. Now in scripture we do find that the Holy Spirit is often depicted as fire. It's a symbol, one of the symbols of the Holy Spirit. Another one would be oil. And another one would be, for example, the dove of God, the Holy Spirit. And they all depict aspects of the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the way he works in our lives. But in particular, fire, holy fire, is a very powerful image to us of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm going to say some basics here. But sometimes they need to be, we need reminders, all of us, but they need to be said as well. The Holy Spirit is not a force. He's not a force. The Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you that. The Holy Spirit is a person. He's the third person of the Holy Trinity. There is one God in three persons. One Holy Trinity, but one God. And consequently, because he is a person, all the attributes of what it means to be a living being, a person, apply to him. The Holy Spirit can be grieved. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, Paul tells us there, it's a similar thing. Grieve not the Holy Spirit, whereunto you are sealed unto the day of redemption. We can say and do things that would grieve the Spirit. Now the Holy Spirit dwells in the heart of every true believer. He is within you. And you now, and your body, has become a temple of the Holy Spirit. Your body is a holy temple, dedicated to the service of God, indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. And as the Spirit of God is within you, he wants you to so live as to honor him, not to grieve him. Now, he will never leave the believer. He will never leave the believer. Jesus has said, I am with you always. By his Spirit, he is always with us. But sometimes we may say or do things that can grieve the Spirit. And in a sense, the Holy Spirit might take a step back from your soul. You might sense that you've done something wrong, sinful. You've had a wrong attitude. You've done a wrong thing. You've not behaved as you should as a Christian. Well, you might sense the Spirit withdraw a little. but he'll never leave you. He just is grieved a little. It's a bit like when, say, within a family, there's a little bit of a family dispute, and an atmosphere may come. It's not quite right until things are sorted. And that's the sort of thing I have in mind here. The Holy Spirit can be grieved because he is a person. Now, similarly, his fire within us, Paul is suggesting here to the Thessalonian Christians, can be quenched. And that means that you can put a dampener by your attitudes or your ways or your sinfulness upon the ministry of the Spirit. Now again, I don't think you will ever totally dampen him out, but you can limit him somewhat in that he will withdraw and won't work and function as he would like while you're in a wrong condition with him. And so Paul is saying to these Thessalonian Christians, now don't quench the Spirit. They were in fellowship together. They were enjoying the worship of God and the word of God. The Lord had brought them out of idolatry. They were now in a relationship with the one true and living God. And their worship was permeated by the ministry of the Spirit. And yet, some of them might be putting the damper on the Spirit's work amongst them, usually by attitudes towards one another. And so he says, don't quench the Spirit. Now, coming back to the idea of the Holy Spirit depicted as a fire, what does that say to us about the Lord, the Holy Spirit? Well, it tells us, firstly, fire is warm. I don't know if you've got a log fire at home. You probably have, some of you have, a log burner at least. Cold winter's day like today, you'll go home and you're glad for it. All of us have to put up with just, you know, the radiators the way they are. But we're glad even for a radiator to warm our hands on, aren't we, sometimes, okay? The warmth of the Spirit. The Spirit is warm. And he wants your Christianity to be warm. He wants you to be alive with the warmth and the power and the passion of the Spirit of God, which imparts to us also the passion of Christ and the love of Christ. It's a wonderful Spirit, but not just warmth. There's another dimension. Sometimes fires seem to be very powerful indeed, aren't they? You know, I think we on the news just recently, we've seen a few fires on the news. One house was struck by lightning, was fully ablaze as a result. Fires are powerful. Well, so is the Holy Spirit. Awesome in his power, because he's Almighty God, and he's not limited. He has all power and all authority at his fingertips, as it were. And so he is warm, but he's also powerful, as a fire would depict. Now, fires give light too, especially in olden times. It was very welcome to gather around a campfire or a natural burning fire in a hall or something, and there would be warmth and there would be light coming off that. Have you ever had the joy of sitting in front of a nice log fire on a dark evening, and the glow that it gives out and its effect upon you? It's almost mesmerizing, isn't it? It's beautiful, and you enjoy it. Well, similarly then, the Holy Spirit, he also gives the light and the warmth of his fire to us, and we see light in his light. And without the Holy Spirit's illuminating ministry, we would all be in the dark. The Spirit of God has come, and he has illumined our mind, light of the Word of God and the truth of the Word of God, and he has imparted to us the light that we needed. Previously, before our conversions, like the Thessalonians, we were all in the dark. But now the Spirit has come, and he's illuminated our minds with his light and his warmth. And we've come to see Christ Jesus as our Savior, come to see we're sinners, we can't save ourselves. But Christ has come to be our Redeemer. And the Spirit has applied the Word of God and the light of the Word of God to our souls. He's given us light, and in his light we see light. And then another aspect of the symbolism of the Holy Spirit as fire, which you find all from Scripture, fire purifies. Want to sterilize something? You can pass it through a flame, if it'll bear the flame, that is. And the Holy Spirit is a fire that burns up the dross in our lives. He burns up that which is unholy and ungodly, and he purifies his people. The Holy Spirit, is the sanctifier of the people of God. That is his ministry in particular, among other things, of course, but this is one of the things that he does. This is why, of course, he's called the Holy Spirit. Don't ever forget that about the Spirit. And some people get very excited and talk about the things of God and the Spirit of God, but they forget that he's all the time the Holy Spirit. Or literally, as you sometimes read it in the New Testament Greek, so the scholars tell me, it's emphasized the other way. The Spirit, holy. The Spirit, holy. So this is the ministry of the Spirit. Now all that ministry was taking a place amongst the Thessalonians, and indeed amongst every true gathering of Christians, and of course even in our own individual and personal lives. And Paul is saying to these Thessalonians there, he says there now, don't quench the Spirit. Don't you put out the Spirit's fire. Don't you dampen what the Spirit is doing amongst you. It is in the context of worship, and in the context of what has gone before. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks. So you could ask a question, and in what way would we or could we quench the ministry of the Spirit amongst us? And looking at the context, we could answer it this way. By not rejoicing, by not praying without ceasing, and by not giving thanks. That would quench the ministry of the Spirit in your own life and in the life of a church together, by not being a rejoicing people. Now, I'm sure that Christian people from time to time will have experiences of unhappiness, and perhaps things might disappoint them. It's also possible, even as a believer, of course, to become somewhat depressed. But surely, the distinguishing mark of a Christian and a Christian church, among other things, must be joy. Now, we looked at that before, didn't we? It must be joy. Do the world see the joy of the Lord in your life? Contemplate the joy of the Lord. Think of all that you have in Christ. And it will fill your heart with gladness and joy. And that will manifest itself in your personal life. And together, as believers, when we come together, I have over the years, I've actually now, as you know, most of you know, been a believer for a very long time now. And I've attended all kinds of meetings as the years have gone by. But oh, it's very, very sad when you go to some meetings and you sense no joy. It has a deadening effect. What's it doing? It's quenching the Spirit. You see, it's not something you whip up or work up. This is something that is imparted, and this is something that is within you. The joy of the Lord. All the happiness of those whose sins are forgiven. The joy of forgiveness of sins. But for some reason, some believers equate godliness with misery. It's true. And I remember way back in my early years in Cwmbran, and we had a deacon that used to go round. He had a very smiley face, rosy cheeks. He used to go round, he'd collect the books. He was always smiling, you know. And he used to joke. He said, oh, all these miserable Christians. Because, you know, people weren't really enjoying the Lord. And I think he was quoting Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, really. Miserable Christians, is there such a thing? Well, it can be from time to time. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Now, don't quench that. You see, you'd be quenching the Spirit if you did. Now, likewise, praying without ceasing. As I said, that could not possibly literally be 24/7, 365, 366 in the leap year, constant prayer, pouring out petitions and prayers, etc., etc. No, it's that you're in the Spirit and in the atmosphere of prayer, and that you enjoy communion with God. Well, don't quench the Spirit by breaking communion with God. On the contrary, encourage deeper, fuller communion with God. Make your own life, by the grace of God helping you, to be a bright outshining of his life and of his love. You yourself, as I said recently, make your whole life a prayer, a continual prayer, an act of worship continually. Praise in the common things of life is going out and in. Now, if you don't live like that, you see, in that prayerful attitude, you would be quenching the spirit. And similarly, thanksgiving as well. We have so much to give thanks for. Thanking God for the small things and the ordinary things and the everyday things. And then also for the wondrous works of God in salvation and redemption. And then look around at the creation. We enjoyed that film here, didn't we, just the other night. William Wilberforce and his experience of joy lying on wet grass, studying spiders' webs covered with dew. What was going on there? He was filled with awe and joy and thankfulness that he was alive and he could see the glory of God in creation. Now you see, that's what the normal Christian life ought to be. And Paul is saying, well, encourage that and don't quench the spirit amongst you. I'm sure there are other ways of quenching the spirit, but I'm putting it in its context as well. What Paul might be saying, put it the other way, do not quench the spirit, positively then, encourage the spirit. So how do we do that? Well, sometimes we have to stir up the spirit's work within us and the gift within us. Did you notice as I read 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6 there, Paul to Timothy, he says, therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift which is in you through the laying on of my hands. And literally, the stirring up of the gift translation in there of 2 Timothy 1:6 means keep the fire alive. Keep the fire of the Spirit alive within you. Stir it up. Fan it into flame. And stoke it, if you like, so that the flames will rise again. Now, how can we do that? How can we stir up the Spirit of God within us? How can we stir up the gift of God within us? Well, again, make your whole life to be an offering of worship to the Lord. Not just on the Lord's Day as you come together, but also in your daily living. And worship God continually. Make your whole life a sacrifice of worship and adoration unto God. It's the same thing Paul has in mind in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. And that's connected with fire. A sacrifice was a burnt offering, wasn't it? A living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable worship. Some translations put it well when they say, which is your spiritual worship, your whole life. Now that's how you can stir up the gift of God within you. You can do that also by maintaining fellowship with the Lord, indeed in prayer and communion, but also with one another, meeting together as often as you can to stir up the gift of God within you. You come together this morning on a wintry day, and this is going to help you. Just being together helps us, coming under the sound of his word and worshipping God and singing our songs unto the Lord. All these things are helping the fire of the Spirit. It's putting fuel on the fire that the flame might rise higher. The early Christians did it like this in Acts chapter 2. And remember, when the Spirit came upon the believers at Pentecost, he manifested himself as a flame of fire upon each head, which was what they could all see. And they were in wonder of that. Well, how did they maintain the Spirit's fire? Well, we read about them there in verse 41 and 42 of Acts chapter 2, that they were gladly received the word and baptized, and then they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, being together, and in breaking of bread, taking communion, remembering the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in prayers. They fellowshipped and it kept the fire burning. Again, you see, it's a little illustration. It's an old illustration. Some of the youngsters may not even understand the illustration. Probably never even seen a coal fire, some of them, but most of us have. And you know what happens with a coal fire. It's glowing, it's burning bright. And if one piece of coal falls out of the fire where the rest are all burning bright, no time at all, that coal in the grate goes cold. So maintain the fellowship of the Spirit and encourage the gift of the Spirit within you. Stoke it up. You can stoke it up by prayer. I can remember as a lad having
being allowed to use the poker, poke the fire. Oh, it was a great honour, I thought, at the time anyway. And I used to leave it in longer to make sure the end was red hot, just see what it would do. And you stoke up the fire, and suddenly that which is going down and looking a bit weaker and colder flares up. You're giving it oxygen, and you're putting new fuel in place by moving it around, and the flame rises higher. It's the same thing. Do this with prayer in your own personal life and together in the fellowship. Don't quench the Spirit. On the contrary, stir up the gift of God which is within you. Now those principles that I've just tried to illustrate to you can apply at home, in your own secret times with the Lord, and always all together. It applies personally and corporately together. So, we have a fire to maintain. The Spirit's been given. The fire is within us. But maintain it. Don't quench it. Cause it to rise up for the glory of the Lord. And then secondly, the next phrase there, verse 20. Do not despise prophecies. Do not despise prophecies. A gift of the Spirit to honor. A gift of the Spirit to honor. Paul says here, don't despise prophecies. Now, it seems that amongst the early church, there were people from time to time who the Lord could give some light and revelation about the subject, and they could speak it out. Not in the words that the Spirit gave, but in their own words. But they had the revelation, and they put it in their own words, and it would edify and help and encourage the believers amongst them. But it seems that this particular gift of the Spirit, the prophesying gift amongst them in those early years, was being abused. And consequently, some of them were saying things that were wrong. Some were saying that the coming of the Lord was already past in another place. Some were saying, it's upon us. And there was some confusion. And because they were giving it out all the time and not sensitive to the rest of the flock together, people were saying, oh, not again. Oh, not again. We've had enough of this sort of thing. Now, Paul is saying, no, don't despise prophesyings. It is still actually a gift of the Spirit amongst them in those days, he was saying. And therefore, you should value what God gives you to edify you. Now, it is, as the Scripture says, it was a gift of the Spirit there in the early New Testament period, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and verse 10, there's a whole list of the gifts of the Spirit there. He says, to some faith, to some gift of healing, to another working of miracles, and there it is. To another prophecy, or prophesying. And add into that others discerning of spirits and speaking in tongues and interpreting those tongues and so on. It's one of those gifts of the Spirit. And in particular, this gift of prophesying wasn't so much foretelling the future, although in some occasions you would find it, but it was forthtelling the mind and the will of God in words that the man would interpret what God had made known to his mind or to his heart. So there would be forthtelling, some kind of revelation of the Word of God, and it could occasionally include foretelling an event that might yet come to pass. Because the test would be, if it really did come to pass, it was of God. If it didn't, it wasn't of God, was it? You got this, for example, and it's a lovely little passage, and it's often forgotten in all that happens around Christmas. Luke chapter 1, and verse 67 there. And after Zacharias, who had been struck dumb, remember, for his unbelief regarding the birth of his son John the Baptist. After he had repented of that, we read there in Luke chapter 1, verse 67, now his father, John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. Now, that is a reiteration of the things of God in other places of Scripture. There's a little bit of foretelling, predicting the future, particularly about his son, that he would go before the Lord. But overall, it was forthtelling, making known the glories of God and speaking of the glories of God. On the other hand, you've got Acts chapter 11, and Agabus, who prophesied a dearth to come
in the days of the apostles there, he prophesied about a great famine that would come over all the world, and he was right. It's an amazing gift. The gift was intended to edify the church, particularly while the canon of Scripture was being formed. The early church only had the Old Testament, and not all of them had that, because they were expensive to buy. And so the Lord gave this particular gift of prophecy to edify and encourage the church while the canon of Scripture was being formed. And eventually the whole Bible would come together. And then the Bible itself, we now know, is the sole authority for faith and practice in the church of the Lord Jesus. Everything is tested by what the Bible says. There are no prophecies of Scripture now anymore. Remember talking to a Mooney, remember them, in Cumbran. And he was adamant that Sun Yung Moon was giving us a new revelation that we all should obey, and it was on a par with Scripture. And we pointed out to him that that can't be, because now the canon of Scripture has been closed, and God has given us his full word, all that we need to know for faith and life and practice. The Holy Scriptures themselves are called in many places the prophecy of Scripture. Peter, for example, in his second letter could say, we have a more sure word of prophecy, meaning the Bible. The Lord Jesus talked about the prophecy of Isaiah being the word of God. And then, of course, then famously, at the very end of the book of the New Testament and the Revelation, and at the opening verses there, you've got this where it says that John had been given a revelation from Jesus Christ, which he gave to John, which he gave to the church. And then it reads there in verse 3, blessed is he who reads and hears the words of this prophecy. And there are predictions in the book of the Revelation as well. And keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Now it's bound to raise the question in our minds today, is this gift of prophecy still with us today? Now, I'm not a cessationist, never have been, but I'm not a charismatic either. And I'm very, very concerned about some of the things said and done from the charismatic quarter, and even my better, stronger in the word brethren, the Pentecostals. I have question marks over many things said and done. However, I read these things in Scripture. Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today and forever. I read that. I read also in Romans that the gift and the calling of God, gifts and calling of God, are without repentance. He don't change his mind on these things. But that particular gift of prophecy isn't as needed now as it once was, particularly in the first 3 centuries of the early church. But that doesn't mean to say that God, who is supernatural in his awesome power, cannot make known a revelation to a heart or a soul or a mind to guide that person or even a church if necessary. Is the gift of prophecy for us with us today? Well, I think so, but in a very limited way, and usually ministered in extreme circumstances, such as persecution or danger or dealing with heresy, those sort of things. Now, I say this because I've read some church history and I've also had a little bit of experience in this area myself. But I've read things like this. Have you ever heard of a wonderful book called The Days of the Rossshire Fathers? Reformed Scotsman, sound as a pound. New, the shorter catechism front and back, all the way through. But they also knew their scriptures. And they knew, for example, it says in the Psalm 25, verse 14, that the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and to them he will make known his covenant. And they believed that word. And they believed that, oh, as was needed on occasion, not continually, because they got the word of God. Sometimes the Lord could make known something that would help an individual or a church and guide them from danger into safety. They believed that. They were being persecuted in those days. I'll use a simple example from the book. It was for a person. It wasn't for a church as a whole. In those days, the Rothschild fathers, they used to have great communion sessions. Hundreds would come to these great communion sessions. They would be in the open air, usually. You see, in those days, the Presbyterian churches would only celebrate the communion once a year. But they would celebrate in different places, all over. So that meant, if you were willing to travel, you could go to another communion. So you could get communion more than once a year. And they would have these great communion festivals, breaking bread and drinking wine. And in order to maintain orderliness, so there would be no disorder, they'd issue tickets. Imagine that. Imagine, oh, I'm on the door now, and I'm giving you a ticket so you could come and take the bread and the wine. But they used to do that. And the ministers were up the front. And one of the ministers felt that God had said to him, deep within and inwardly, that he should say that there's someone in the meeting that hasn't taken his ticket and feels that he's unworthy to eat and drink of the bread and the wine. This is solemn. And he said, there's someone here not taking your ticket. Now I say to you, take your ticket, because it is the last one, the communion, the last communion you will partake of in this life. And there was a man in the congregation, he knew it was him. That's solemn. This will be my last communion. Well, if he's thinking along the Presbyterian lines at the time, you might think, well, maybe I've got another year, because it's, you know, once a year, you see. So he took his ticket. And he had a wonderful experience of assurance. Is someone out there, Paul? You want to go and see if they're all right? He had a wonderful experience of a sense of assurance, a sense of the nearness of God, a sense of the forgiveness of sins, and he really enjoyed his communion. And on the way home, it being rural, he stumbled and fell into a flooded river and drowned. Now, if that's not God, what is? God clearly at work amongst the Rothschild fathers. Paul can't find them. I'm distracted, I am. The person's in the kitchen, Paul. Yvonne, I'm going to go and see who's in the kitchen, love. Paul's looking at the back and the person's in the kitchen. Okay, that's one example. Here's one. Now, from... I think I'm correct in saying this. I believe it's right. From the ministry of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He stood up to preach this on this one occasion. And there was a man there who was contemplating suicide. And he spoke along these lines. I haven't got it exactly right. But he said, there's someone you're thinking of suicide. Don't go to the bridge tonight. And there was an individual in the congregation. He was going to throw himself off the bridge. And... that person knew it was for him. Do you find that person? Paul, did you find that? The person went in the kitchen. Everything all right? Okay. So there we are. So there are instances of this in Scripture, aren't there? And then you'll find it also in the history of the church. Use one more just to refresh our minds. And you may have heard me say this before. Evan Roberts in the revival in 1904 there. He got very tired after 18 months of constant ministry and meetings. And he was resting up in this little home, this Welsh cottage, where these kind people had put him up. And there was a boy who had been converted, a young man, I guess, a young man. And his father and his mother threw him out for being a Christian. And he wanted to talk to Evan Roberts over this. But Evan was so tired that they were protective of him. And so they said to this young man as he knocked on the door, no, he's very tired. He won't be able to see you. But Evan shouted down from upstairs. He'd never met the boy. He said, tell the young man, though his father and mother forsake him, the Lord will take him up. Well, there we are. I think I've made my point with a few distractions. I think I've made my point. I believe these things are with us today, but you've got to be very, very cautious. Everything is tested by the Scriptures. And so let me bring to you now, how do you assess what is right in the things of God, and particularly with this gift of prophesying? Well, it says in the next verse, verse 21, test all things and hold fast to that which is good. Now, he must have had in mind the gift of prophesying as he said that. But not just that. Test all things, prove all things, Make sure that you are understanding what God is saying and get it right. Be very careful here. Now, in 1 Corinthians 14 and 29, the apostle there gives instructions to the early church that they should test prophecies. He taught them how to minister in this way and put limitations on it. You can all prophesy, he said, but only two or three at a time. And then let the others judge. So be very careful in this area. You need to not overdo it, and what is given out must be tested. So what are the tests of these things? And we need this today, because some of this stuff comes at us even today. A true prophecy is the first test. A true prophecy will glorify Jesus Christ. It will glorify the Lord. It will not glorify a man. It will not draw attention to a man. If a prophecy draws attention to a man and sets that man up, and or a ministry up for that matter, as something great and wonderful, beware. It's only Jesus Christ that the Spirit glorifies. John chapter 16 verse 14, when he has come, he will glorify me, said the Lord Jesus. Another little test for us as well is that, is the prophecy selfless? For example, some prophesying has gone on in modern times. Give me your money. The Spirit says, give me your money, so-called, right? And that's drawing attention to the individual and covetous nature, and therefore it's selfish. No, any genuine prophecy of the Spirit of God is not selfish, but selfless. It thinks on the things of others. The Spirit of God will always do that. That's another test. And obviously, we can apply the test that Scripture brings to bear. What is their character like? What's the character of the prophet like? In the early years, there was a document called the Didache, and there was instructions about how to conduct the Christian life and Christian worship. And if a prophet comes amongst them, this man writing the Didache said, if he stays for longer than 3 days, he's false. If he asks you for money, he's false. And similar things as well. There are tests. What's his character like? Is he holy? Is he godly? You've got this sort of thing, you see, in John. Now, the Apostle John said, didn't he, that we are to test the spirits to see whether they are a god or not. So 1 John chapter 4. Where's John gone? There it is. And chapter 4 and verse 1 and 3. This is what we read there. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God. Because, even in those early years, many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God and is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and is now already in the world. There's that story of John Wesley, and one of his men, one of his Methodist men, a good man, a sound man, a Bible man, was taken up with this woman as a prophetess, and says to John, come and see her, and listen to what she's got to say. She's in the cottage. Go and see her. So she comes, he goes along to see this so-called prophetess, and she sat there with this air of authority and spirituality, and she says to John Wesley, state your business. And he says, I've come to test the spirits of God to see whether they're of God or not. But are in her place. She was not of God. We have to be careful in this whole area, don't we? Now, abstain from evil. So, if there's something given out in a prophecy, so-called, that is encouraging evil, some of the things that have been said and done in the name of the Lord are blasphemous. Abstain from it. Have nothing to do with it. And then finally, we can widen that. Abstain from, test all things, hold fast, which is good. I will always say, take the meat and leave the bones. But hold fast to that which is good. And abstain from every form of evil, every appearance of evil, whatever that evil may be. And you can widen that there now. You don't have to limit it to the gift of prophesying or things like that. You can widen it to life. If there's any appearance of evil in a thing, abstain from it. Not just the evil, but even the appearance of evil. Abstain from it. Reject it. Do this with false teaching. Do this with sinful behavior. Whatever is suspect, don't get involved. Those of you who drive, can you remember your driving instructor probably said to you, particularly regarding overtaking, if in doubt, don't. Is that right? It's the same with the things of the Spirit of God and the tests that we need to apply to the so-called gifts. If in doubt, don't. Don't go there. Friends, we have a more sure word of God. We've got a miracle book. Jeff Thomas preached in Bryn Mawr the other week, and he held the book up, the Bible, and he said, this is a miracle book. And there is a man of great ability and intellect that's been studying it for 60 years. You can trust your Bible. You don't have to test the Bible. It's the word of God. Test other things. Test things that are done in the name of the Lord. Test the teachings and the prophesyings that are going on around you. But not the word of God. But the word of God is accurate and true and perfect. Well, at that point, Paul concludes his actual exhortations with prayer. And we also are to live in the Spirit and encourage the fire of the Spirit amongst us and maintain that fire, and all for the glory of God. So there's the final exhortations there. Next time we meet, God willing, we'll consider the very last paragraph whereby he prays for the Thessalonians. So I thank you for listening, and I trust the Lord will bless his word to your hearts and souls. Amen. Amen.